would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapters 46 and 47. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find the page printed for you in the bulletin for where you can find chapters 46 and 47. So we continue on in our study of the book of Isaiah. We have been reminding ourselves that we've moved into kind of the last section of the book, chapters 40 through 66. And as we are reading in these final chapters of Isaiah, you should really be thinking about three separate time frames. The first time frame is the time in which Isaiah ministered. As he spoke, as he wrote down these wonderful words, It was about 740 to 700 B.C. But a second time frame that you should have in your mind is, who is he addressing in this particular part of Isaiah? And we've talked about the fact that as we've moved in to this last section, Isaiah's words are focused not so much on the people in his day, but the people about 150 years in the future. The people who would be in exile in Babylon. But the third time frame you should have in your mind is today, God's people today. What does God's word have to say for the people in all three of those time frames? Let's look and see what God's word says today from Isaiah chapters 46 and 47. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god? Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the waters, through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever. So that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for this portion of your word that we're looking at today. As we read it, as we think about it, as we meditate upon it, we pray you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you want us to see, to teach us what we need to be taught, to grow us in our understanding of who you are. And above all, Father, help us to see Jesus, for we ask this in his name. Amen. We've already seen at least a couple times in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah addresses the nation and the city of Babylon, and he comes back to them one last time here in the chapters that we've read for today. It'd be good to remember some details about Babylon. It was an empire that included much of what we think of as the Middle East today, even including some of Western Asia. The capital city was Babylon, and that was located about 50 miles south of the current-day Baghdad in Iraq. The ruins of the city still exist today. It's considered a World Heritage Site by UNESCO. The Tower of Babel that we read about in Genesis 11 was thought to have been built in Babylon. It also contained the famous hanging gardens that the king of Babylon had created for his queen. It's considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, in Isaiah's day, the nation of Assyria was the great world power, but they had begun to wane and Babylon began to grow and become strong. Eventually, Babylon became the dominant world power. And around 586 BC, Babylon invaded and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, taking them into exile. But, as is usually the case with dominant world powers, eventually Babylon itself was conquered and destroyed. The pride and the arrogance of the Babylonians was devastated in a single day. It was 2,611 years ago last month. In October of 539 BC, Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, conquered Babylon. The accounts that we have explain that Cyrus's army diverted the Euphrates River, which ran next to the city of Babylon. And that allowed Cyrus's army to march on the dry riverbed and enter the city, bypassing the city walls. They arrived undetected, and they entered the city, surprising the Babylonian king and the inhabitants of the city. In fact, the king and his court were in the midst of a great celebration and feast when Cyrus's army entered the city. Cyrus and his army took over the entire city almost without a fight. The great and powerful and arrogant nation and city of Babylon taken down in a single day. Oh, how the mighty fall. Now, back in Isaiah 46 and 47, Isaiah tells us about that day that was to come, the day when God would raise up Cyrus, he who would guide and direct his army into the great city to conquer it and take it over. But Isaiah goes even further. He talks about the absolute and the utter destruction of Babylon such that it would no longer exist. It doesn't today. You can't go to the city of Babylon today. Well, you can, but all you'll see are ruins in the dirt. Now, why is this important for God's people to see and to know? It's because as we see this and we understand what God said and what God has done, it shows us once again the absolute faithfulness and sovereignty of the one true God. It shows us how he is at work accomplishing his purposes and his plans, and nothing can thwart him. It shows us that God is about the business of redeeming his people, saving them and keeping them and preserving them. It shows us that our God, the one true God, is a God to be trusted, to be believed in, to be followed and obeyed and loved. So let's look at the passage today and let's see several things. First of all, let's look and see the contrast and the comparison between these idols of Babylon that were burdens, and see that contrasted and compared to the one true God who bears the burdens of his people. And then secondly, let's look and see what we hear about the destruction of Babylon. And then third, the wonderful message to God's people about God's salvation. And then lastly, we'll ask, so what? What difference does all of this make for us today? First of all, notice the contrast and the comparison here between the idols of Babylon and how they were such a burden, and the burden-bearing God, the true God. You can see right here at the start of chapter 46, Isaiah draws this stark contrast. Verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Those were two of the main Babylonian gods. And far from acting and living and working, they are lame and inactive, and they are burdens. They have to be led around on beasts, weary beasts. They can't even move themselves. They certainly can't save anyone or save anything. They themselves, we are told here, have to bow down and stoop. In contrast, in verses 3 and 4, God says, listen, my people. Listen, the people of God. I am the one who has created you. I knew you before you were even born. I am the one who carries you from the womb. And I will continue carrying and caring for you until you are old with gray hair, even to the very end. He says, I am the one who makes, who bears, who carries, and who saves. God continues by making a comparison in verses 5 through 11. He says, to whom or to what can you compare the Lord? Who is like me, he says? Who is my equal? Is it the ones who take silver and gold and use that to make an idol, to make up their God? And then they fall down and worship the very thing that they've made? Those idols, he says, have to be lifted up and put on shoulders of people. They have to be moved and carried around. The people put the idols in a place, and then the idol just sits there. It can't move on its own. It can't respond to the cries of need, the cries of help, the cries of trouble. It certainly can't bring salvation to anyone. The Lord goes on in verses 8 to 11 to make his point. Those fake gods, those false idols, they can't compare with the Lord. He says, remember, recall to mind, remember the things in the days of old. Remember the one true God. There is no other. There is none that compares with him. Our God knows and declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the future. It is our God who told Adam and Eve in the garden that a Messiah would come in Genesis chapter 3. It's our God who will be the one to raise up Cyrus, the bird of prey, as he's referred to here, the man of the Lord's counsel who would bring the destruction to Babylon. It is our God the one true God, not the false, ineffective, inanimate idols that will bring to pass the purposes of the Lord. So the Lord is speaking to his people here. He's saying, listen to me, my people. Remember, know that I am the Lord, the only God. The false idols of Babylon are just a burden, but I am the true God who bears the burdens of my people. Then as we move into chapter 47, the focus shifts from this contrast and comparison between God and the idols to an announcement, a declaration of the destruction of Babylon. You can see that as we move into chapter 47, the first five verses we read about the utter humiliation of Babylon. Babylon here is personified as a woman, as a lady. And what are we told about her? That she will sit in the dust of the ground rather than on a royal throne. She'll no longer be tender and delicate. She'll live like a slave. That's the reference there to the millstone grinding flour. Her veil will be removed. Her robe will be stripped off. She'll have to hike up her dress and walk through rivers on her own rather than being carried. Her nakedness will be uncovered and she will be disgraced. She will sit in darkness and silence and no longer have the titles that she once had. And notice he says that of all of this will happen because it's the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who will bring vengeance. It is the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer, who will accomplish this. And he gives them reasons. He explains to them the causes of why this vengeance is coming to them. The first is in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said that to judge his people, he was going to send them into exile. And he gave the people to Babylon. He used Babylon for his own purposes. But even though he was using Babylon for his own plan, it didn't mean that Babylon wasn't going to be judged too. Babylon was the means by which the Lord would discipline and judge his people, but the Babylonians went even further than what was needed. Notice what it says. They showed no mercy. Even on the aged and elderly, vulnerable people in the society, in the midst of them, they made their yoke exceedingly heavy. They didn't care for the vulnerable in their midst, but they brought harm to them, were cruel to them. But another reason why the vengeance is coming is at the beginning of verse 8. He calls them lovers of pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself, but the sense here is that the Babylonians were being driven by pleasure. Pleasure was the end to be achieved at whatever cost. Pleasure was more important than trusting and serving the one true God. Another reason the vengeance is coming, you can see it in verses 8 through 11. It's the pride of the Babylonians. Their pride and their arrogance was extreme. Look at what is said here. The end of verse 8. They sit securely and they say to themselves, I am, and there is no one besides me. Do you see the level of hypocrisy? Who is I am? That is the special name that God gave to his people for himself. There is only one I am. There is only one Yahweh, and it is not the Babylonians. It is the one true God. Notice also at the end of verse 8, they boast that they will never have to experience the loss of a spouse or the death of a child. But the Lord goes on at the beginning of verse 9 to tell them that both of those things would come to pass. The end of verse 9, we're told that they relied on their sorceries and their enchantments to try to dictate and understand and know the future. Verse 10, they felt secure in their wickedness. They thought no one could see them, no one could measure up to them. And again they boast, I am, and there is no one besides me. Verse 11, the Lord would send evil and disaster and ruin to come upon Babylon. And no charms, no magic would be able to help them. That's actually another reason why the vengeance of the Lord is coming. It's their sorcery. You can see it in verses 12 through 15. Enchantments, sorceries, people who would gaze into the sky and look at the stars and the moons and try to understand and know the future. And he says all of it is futile. All of it will be like stubble in a fire. It will be consumed, not in any way able to deliver you. And then he tells them the hardest, stark words at the end. No one is coming to save them, not even people that they've known since their youth. No one. No one is coming to save them. But I want you to notice that is not what is said to God's people. Look back at chapter 46, verses 12 and 13, and notice these incredible words of God to his people. The Babylonians had no one coming to save them, but what does God tell his people in chapter 46, verses 12 and 13? Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God's people had stubborn hearts. They were far from righteousness. They could never earn God's acceptance with their own righteousness, but the Lord calls on his people to listen. Listen, he says, because although no one is going to come and rescue and redeem and save the Babylonians, the Lord promised he would bring salvation for his people. Even though the righteousness of God's people is far off, the Lord would bring his own righteousness, which was not far off. He would bring salvation to Zion for Israel, which was his glory. So what? What do we do with all of this today? Four things. Four R's. Receive. Remember. Root out and restore. First of all, receive. Receive what? Receive the righteousness of God. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't this amazing? The gospel of God's grace and mercy is so clearly proclaimed in the book of Isaiah 700 years before Jesus arrived. Do you see what is being said here? The people aren't righteous in themselves. They are stubborn-hearted sinners. But the Lord declares them righteous through his righteousness. He redeems them. The Apostle Paul unfolds and unpacks this for us in even more clarity in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Do you see what Isaiah is proclaiming, what God is proclaiming through Isaiah to his people, that we see Paul unpacking for us, that the righteousness of God has been manifested, that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament tells us about it. All have sinned. All have stubborn hearts. Everyone falls short of the glory of God, of obeying God's word. But through faith in Jesus, we are justified by the gift of God's grace. We are declared righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus came to be the propitiation for us. That's a big word that means that through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, God's wrath and judgment is turned away from us and it is put on Christ. And now we get the righteousness of God credited to us simply by faith, by believing and trusting in Jesus. Have you received the righteousness of God? It's the only way to be accepted by God. It's the only way to go to heaven. You get it by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in who he is and all that he accomplished. Receive the righteousness of God. Secondly, remember. Remember what? The Lord regularly tells his people, like in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 46 here, like in Psalm 143 that we read earlier in the service, the Lord regularly tells his people, remember. Recall. Remember what? Remember the Lord. Remember and reflect on his faithfulness in the past. Now, the people back then had the stories and the history of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to his people going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And he called on his people to remember back, to bring to mind, to recall all that God had done and said in order that they might trust that he would continue to be at work saving and securing and caring for his people. But brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more so is that true for God's people today? We have the entire story. We have the beginning and the end. And the Lord calls on us to remember as well, to look back and to recall all that God has said and all that he has done, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his care, his protection, his preservation of his people. That helps us in various ways to do that. When we're doubting, does God really love me? Can God actually forgive me again? When we're doubting, when we doubt, we remember these things and it helps us to trust the Lord. When he's at work in our lives in ways that we don't understand or we don't like, it helps us to trust and to rest in his purposes for us. We know the faithfulness of our God. We know the goodness of our God. We know the grace of our God. We can trust him even when we're doubting. It also helps us when we are in seasons of discouragement, being down. We remember the work and the words and the promises of the Lord, and it can fill us with hope and comfort and peace. So the question is, how do we remember the Lord? How do we reflect? How do we recall on the Lord? Well, the Lord's given us some very specific tools to do just that. They're called the means of grace. We can read his word and meditate upon it. We can spend time talking to the Lord in prayer. We can come to corporate worship with God's people regularly, hearing God's word preached and participating in the sacraments of the church. We can spend time with God's people and be in fellowship with them. These are all gracious and generous gifts that the Lord has given his people to help us to remember, to recall, to reflect. We are to receive the Lord's righteousness. We are to remember the Lord. Thirdly, root out. Root out what? Well, the two big issues that the Lord addressed for Babylon were their idols and their pride. We need to root the idols of our lives out. Our idols are obviously different from the Babylonian idols or even the idols that God's people used on occasion, but they are no less harmful and they are no less damaging to us. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We have the ability to make almost anything, even good things, into an idol that we worship and trust more than God. We can do that with relationships, whether that's with a spouse, a child, or a parent. We can do that with our vocational success and attainment, name recognition, finances, political ideology. We can do it with our church. We can do it with our theology. And those are all good things, things that we can be tempted to turn into ultimate things. Let alone the negative things that we make into idols in our lives, like addiction to alcohol, painkillers, pornography, gambling. What are the idols of your heart? What are the things that you worship other than the Lord? What are the things that you rest in more than the Lord? It's pretty clear in Isaiah what the Lord thinks of idols. We must root them out of our lives. But it's not just rooting out idols, it's also rooting out pride. Now, maybe our pride hasn't risen to the level of the Babylonians. I doubt very seriously anybody here in this room would proclaim, "I am, and there is no other God besides me." But even lesser pride is deadly and can cause us to fall and can form rot in our hearts. We say it regularly. Of all people, God's people who understand and believe the gospel of God's grace should be the most humble people of all. How is your pride? How is the pride of your heart? Don't let it linger. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't nurture it and think of it as insignificant. But instead, with intention and ruthlessness, root it out of your life. Root it out of your head and your heart. Repent of it and turn away from it. And turn humbly back to the Lord. And humbly love and serve others. Receive, remember, root out. Lastly, restore. Restore what? Well, I needed another R. And this is the one that the thesaurus gave me. But the sense of what I mean here is this. God's people are called to take care of the vulnerable, to restore the vulnerable in our midst. The Babylonians were cruel, they lacked mercy, and they took advantage of and didn't care for the vulnerable in their midst. And God's people are called to restore and to care for the vulnerable and those in need around us. As we close this morning, can I share with you just an example of how that was happening this week and an example also of ways that you could participate in caring for the vulnerable? This past week, our Trinity Care Portal team did a couple of deliveries. Now, if you don't remember, Care Portal is a network of Christians. They receive legitimate, genuine needs of people that are in our community. These are needs that are vetted by social workers, law enforcement officers, nurses, social services. And then those vetted needs are sent out to the network of churches. And the churches choose to take on specific needs and to meet those needs. On Tuesday, earlier this week, we found out about a need in our community, a single mom with four kids. The mom and the kids had fled a domestic violence situation, horrific domestic violence situation. They had been living in various temporary places, even in a hotel for months. Through the help of social services, an apartment for the family was secured, and they were going to move in this week. Because they had fled the domestic violence situation so quickly and because of some other difficult circumstances in their life, they had very, very little. No furniture. Very little, if any, kitchen supplies, kitchen utensils, plates, glasses, very few toys for the kids. Our team met up with some other Christians of another good church here in town and delivered an entire truck full of furniture that had been donated. And then spent time helping to get everything set up and put together. And as our team interacted with the mom and the kids, we started to see some additional needs in the family. So somebody on the team went and got some fresh fruit and brought it to the house. Another person on the team donated the mom four pairs of shoes and a bag of clothing. And the mom said, "That's more shoes than she's ever had." Someone heard that one of the kids had a birthday yesterday, which back then was coming up. So somebody on the team went and got a cake and bought some gifts and some toys. And it all got delivered Friday night before the birthday on Saturday. Someone provided extra kitchen supplies and utensils and plates and cups and cooking utensils. Someone provided a quilt they had made. And along the way, the mom and the kids were hearing that all of this was being done by Christians who love Jesus and who believe that they're called to care for and restore the vulnerable and those in need. Our team even got to pray with the mom. Later last week, our team heard about another need in the community. It was a homeless family that was in need of some winter gear. It's getting cold. This family didn't have the winter gear that they needed to have. So one of our team, on top of the fact that they are homeless, three of the five family members have a neurological disorder that causes embarrassing symptoms. One of our team members took a bunch of winter things to the nurse that was overseeing this family. When the nurse then told us that as she let the dad know all the things that had been brought, the dad began to weep. The nurse was so moved that she handwrote a note back to our team thanking us for caring for people in the community. These are easy and yet meaningful ways for God's people to care for and restore the vulnerable and those in need in our community. Would you consider joining our Care Portal team? Would you consider thinking about donating some funds for the team to use and meeting the needs in the community? Or even donating things that we can put in our Care Portal storage unit that we could use to give away in the future? If you'd like to do any of that, speak with Ethan Calvert, and he can help you to understand how you can plug in. Let me mention just one last way that we can be involved in restoring and caring for the vulnerable in our midst. I'd encourage you to go onto our church website and to check out our own Alongside Orphans page that's on our website. There are all kinds of resources listed there, both local resources and global resources. Organizations that, like Together for Good here in Rochester, that's getting restarted, that are seeking to serve and support what God is doing in ministering to the vulnerable in our communities. At the very least, you can find out what organizations are doing so you can be praying for them, but maybe even supporting or getting involved with them. Receive the righteousness of God. Remember the Lord, who He is, what He has said, what He has done. Root out the idols and the pride in your heart, and restore, care for the vulnerable and those in need. Let's pray together. Father, as we read your word in the book of Isaiah, at times it can feel so distant from us. Distant in time, distant in location, distant in culture, distant in how you were at work with your people. And yet we see so many ways that it applies to your people today. So, Father, give us eyes to see. And we pray that you would use your word through the work of the Holy Spirit to actually change us, to make us look and sound and act more and more like our Savior as we seek to glorify you and serve you and obey you and love you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.